We read the Word of God this morning in the book of Acts, chapter 17. The history of the establishment of the church at Thessalonica. And then the text this morning is the first verse of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. But we'll read Acts 17, verses 1 through 9. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, that is, the host of the apostles and missionaries, assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these do all contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And then in the following verses, Paul and Silas and the others flee to Berea. Now we turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and read that chapter, the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, that is Silas and Timothy, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. That's the reading of the Scripture. The text for this morning is verse 1. Verse 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's always a striking thing to me, but a very happy thing to me, to see how quickly a relationship can be established between a pastor and a congregation. I trust that it didn't take very long when you got your new pastor not very long ago to come to love him, and I can testify that though I have not asked him about it, it didn't take very long and probably not as long for him to come to love you. A kind of bond is established between pastor and congregation that almost defies explanation, but it's there. That even happens when pastors visit churches. Ministers who go to Singapore or South Africa or Northern Ireland all testify that after a couple of weeks of ministering to people like that, there's a bond that's established, and such a love that you'd be willing to leave your family again to go minister to them. God does that. I teach catechism often in the vacant churches, and it takes but a few weeks for a bond to be established between the teacher and the 8th and 9th grade Heidelberg Catechism students, or the teacher and the Essentials students. God does that. That's what God did for the Apostle Paul with the church at Thessalonica. It wasn't very long before that kind of bond was established between the missionary Paul and the people of God in Thessalonica. He preached for them only 3 weeks, and the church was established. This church was established on his second missionary journey. On the first missionary journey, Paul traveled only in the country that today is known as Turkey and stopped at the Aegean Sea and went back to his home base in Antioch of Syria. But the second missionary journey, not now with Barnabas because they had that falling out, but now with Silas and Timothy and Luke, he not only goes all the way across Turkey, but stops at the Aegean Sea where he received the vision from Macedonia on the other side of the sea to come over and help. And those missionaries crossed that sea, stopped at Philippi, were persecuted at Philippi, and fled to Thessalonica. They passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia and went directly to Thessalonica by the direction of God. And there they preach 3 weeks, and a church was established under the blessing of God, and there too they were persecuted and had to flee on to Berea, and then from Berea on to Athens. But they were hardly there in Thessalonica, and Paul came to love them. So much so that when they got to Berea and Athens, Paul said to Timothy, "I'm not able to go back to Thessalonica, but you can. Go back there, see how they're doing, preach to them to establish them in the faith, and come back to report to me. I have a care for the people of God there. I love them there." Timothy went back at least twice, perhaps even 3 times, reported back to the Apostle Paul each of those times, and finally Paul sat down and in behalf of Silas and Timothy wrote them this letter that we have before us this morning. This beautiful, comforting, pastoral letter, with hardly a word of rebuke in it. There may be calls to holiness because they lived in an unholy world, to come out and be separate and don't mix yourself with them and so forth. But if there is any rebuke, it's the softest rebuke that there can be. Mostly a word of comfort and hope for these people. Paul came to love the saints. But what you must remember this morning is that the love that the Apostle Paul expresses to them in the epistle is an expression of the love of God for the church of Christ. You mustn't think this morning primarily of how much Reverend Decker loves the congregation, how much a visiting minister may love the catechism students. You mustn't think, first of all, about the bond that's established between a God-appointed shepherd and the sheep that he gathers. This is what you must think of. What God in heaven thinks of you, and how Jehovah of hosts, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, views you, and what he wants you to hear is in his heart. The bond that exists between a minister and a congregation is nothing compared to the bond that is in the heart of God with your hearts. That's what comes out in this introductory verse. Perhaps some of you remember, perhaps some of you know that a number of years ago I preached a series all the way through this book of the Thessalonians. I don't remember what years that was. Perhaps that's after Trinity began, so you wouldn't remember. But I preached a series all the way through this book, beginning with verse 2. And I began with verse 2 because I saw verse 1 as a kind of, and now forgive me for even expressing it that way, a kind of throwaway verse. There, perhaps important on its own, but not so important as to preach on it. And then a couple of months ago, I assigned these verses to students in the seminary. And as they did work on verse 1, I did work on verse 1 and came to the conclusion that that was a serious mistake. There is in verse 1 the beginning without which you can't understand anything in the rest of the book. So let me preach this morning the first verse of this book to the Thessalonians under the theme, God's Blessed Church of Thessalonica. God's Blessed Church of Thessalonica. Put "of Thessalonica" in parenthesis in your mind. And substitute for it, every time I say it, Trinity Protestant Reformed Church, so that you're thinking God's Blessed Church of Trinity in Hudsonville. And then see in the first place that that church, remember you're substituting your church for that church, was established by God. In the second place, that that church is existing in God. And then in the third place, that that church is blessed from God. God's Blessed Church of Thessalonica, established by God, existing in God, and blessed from God. The prepositions in this verse are all important. That church was established by God. That is, it was gathered out of the world, called to be a congregation by God Himself. You young people and children aren't forgetting already, are you? You must be thinking of Trinity Protestant Reformed Church. A church, by definition, is an assembly of God's people into a body called church. An assembly of God's people called out of the world into this gathering. The world out of which the church at Thessalonica was called was the world of Thessalonica, of Macedonia. We don't know very much about that city, that particular city of Thessalonica. The scripture doesn't tell us much about that city, but it was one of the larger, prosperous cities of Macedonia in that day, like Philippi and like Athens and like Corinth and the others. Large, bustling, wealthy, pagan, full of idolatry, full of immorality, full of materialism. And if they did anything well, they did this well. Their philosophy, by which they analyzed the world and took a view of what life is all about, their philosophy rejected God. That's the kind of city that the Thessalonians were called out of. In that city were God's elect. Unbelieving yet, but God's elect. Some of them were in the unbelief of paganism. They had never heard of God. Others were in the unbelief of the Old Testament. They had heard of God, but they hadn't yet heard of Jesus Christ, that He had come. But they were all in unbelief. God's elect were in that city, and God determined to send apostles, missionaries, to that city so that out of that city could be gathered His church. By definition, I say once more, the church is an assembly of those who are called out of the world. The instrument that God uses to call His elect out of the world into the church is the preaching. You would know that by seeing that word church in the Bible. It means the called out ones. And the instrument that God uses to call them out is the preaching. You'd know that also by looking at Romans 10, for example, where it teaches that no one calls on God unless God first has called on them. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then the next verses go on to explain, no one shall call on the name of the Lord and be saved without a preacher. A preacher is the instrument by which God calls out of the world. But even if we didn't know the root meaning of that word church, or what Paul says in Romans, we have read Acts 17, where it talks about how that church was gathered and established. God sent preachers. And by those preachers, believers were created. Unbelieving elect were turned into believing elect who repented and embraced the Lord Jesus Christ. I wanted to point out a number of things that come out in Acts 17 so that we understand 1 Thessalonians 1. Paul's writing a letter to the church of the Thessalonians, a church that's in God and in Christ, and a church that's blessed from God and from Christ. That church didn't just appear. It wasn't simply a couple of men convincing people to come out and that this is a better gathering to be in. It was the powerful voice of God Himself who loved these elect people that brought them out. And we need to remember that this church will be gathered in our generations, and other churches will be gathered in their generations only by means of the preaching. 3 Sabbath days Paul preached in the synagogue. He went immediately to the synagogue. He was a missionary of the Gentiles, but he preached first to the Jews. 3 Sabbath days he went to the synagogue where Jews were gathered. Now that's a strange thing in itself. Jews were gathered in this city regularly in a synagogue, though they lived 1,000 miles away from Judea, the land of the Jews. That's because in the generations that preceded, there were a number of persecutions on account of which the Jews fled Judea and settled in all kinds of cities in the then known world. And wherever enough Jews gathered together, they erected a synagogue, and on the Sabbath day, the last day of the week, they assembled for worship. Now, in those synagogues were not only Jews, but devout Greeks. That is, those who were not by birth Jews, but those who were by birth Gentiles. They worshiped with the Jews. And whether they were full proselytes who adopted the whole law of God or not, we don't know. It may be that they simply didn't like the paganism of Thessalonica and liked the spirituality of the Jews. However that may be, there were people in those synagogues, and Paul went right there to preach to them for 3 Sabbath days. Sabbath days! Not Sunday, the first day of the week, the day of the Lord. And that's not because Paul didn't know any better either. He certainly knew that the last day of the week wasn't the day of worship anymore. But he went to them where they were, when they were assembled. There are mission principles that come out of the book of Acts. Maybe we could compare it to a church like Redlands Congregation, adjoining Loma Linda geographically, where there's the largest population of Seventh-day Adventists in all of the world. If God gave Redlands an open door to preach to the Seventh-day Adventists who worship on Saturday, I trust that they would send the missionaries there on Saturday to preach to them on Saturday where they worship and when they worship, eventually to tell them by the gospel that the proper day of worship is the Sabbath day, that is, the first day of the week. But however that all may be, the apostle preached to them. The form that he preached is significant and teaches us what kind of preaching will gather a church. Because there's all kinds of preaching today, we need to understand the biblical kind of preaching by which God establishes and gathers the church. There's three words in Acts 17 that are very important. In the first place, it says that Paul reasoned from the Scripture. It's a word used in other literature, Greek literature, to describe a lecture. And you mustn't imagine the kind of cold, unimpassioned lecture that you might hear at a college by a professor who really doesn't have any interest in the subject. But you must nevertheless think of reasoning, of instruction, of discourse, of argument. Preaching that gathers the people of God is a logical explanation of the Word of God to make you think. Then the word in verse 3 is opening the Scripture. He reasoned from the Scripture, he opened the Scripture. That is, he opened the Scripture in such a way that everyone could understand, the little children too. Reminds you of what the people of God did in the days of Nehemiah, when the people of God were gathered back from Babylon and they assembled around that newly erected wooden pulpit. And the minister got up on that pulpit, and Nehemiah 8, verse 8 says, he read the Scripture, he gave the sense, and he caused them to understand the reading. Such is the nature of preaching that he enables everyone to understand what is said in that preaching. He reasoned, he opened the Scripture, and in those sermons he alleged, that's the third word, alleged. Sermons that call the people of God into the church, set truth before the people, demonstrate truth to the people, even prove that truth, as one good translation of this word puts it. Now think about that for a moment. What kind of preaching is it that God wills will establish churches? It's preaching that appeals to the intellect. That much is clear from Acts 17. I don't mean by that, and the Scripture doesn't mean that it appeals to the intellect so that only the intellectual are able to understand it. But it is nevertheless preaching that appeals to the intellect. Preaching isn't intended to humor you. Preaching isn't intended to move you emotionally, first of all, although it may do both. Preaching addresses your minds. What do we hear every Sunday morning when the Ten Commandments are read as the sum of the Ten Commandments? Love God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and strength. We must love God with our minds. So the preaching addresses our minds. Preaching sometimes has to correct misunderstandings. That's why it's antithetical and polemical. Because there are all kinds of idols out there. You read about that in the last part of the chapter we read. Idols out there vying for your attention, saying, worship me, love me, follow me, abide by my will and my commandments. And so the preachers need to say, no, not those gods, this God, the God of the Scripture. And all kinds of misunderstandings that these Thessalonians had were addressed and corrected in this letter and in all the other letters. Preaching is propositional. Preaching makes assertions. Preaching is confident with regard to what the Bible says. And I say that over against the common thinking today that the best kind of preaching just makes you ask questions. You leave with all kinds of questions. The minister doesn't give you any answers, only questions. Acts 17, from which we learn the establishment of the Church of Thessalonica does not say preaching only raises questions. Paul preached, and what he preached was the Lord Jesus Christ. Now think in terms of our text again. If the church exists in Jesus Christ, we're going to see what that means in a moment. If the church has blessing from Jesus Christ, the preaching must have been about Jesus Christ. Paul preached to them Jesus Christ, but especially this, that the Christ must needs have suffered and died and rose again and now sits at God's right hand. That's what it says in Acts chapter 17. He had to say that the Messiah had to suffer and die because the thinking of the Old Testament people in these synagogues had gone off track. Somehow, over the course of the generations, the people forgot that the Messiah promised in the Old Testament had to suffer. And it was in the minds of these Jews gathered at synagogues that if a man suffered and died, by that very fact, he wasn't the Messiah. He couldn't be the Messiah promised of God if he weren't now sitting on a throne, ruling over Jerusalem. That must be an imposter. So Paul came to them and preached to them from the Old Testament that the Messiah must needs to have suffered. And I imagine a kind of three-part sermon from Isaiah 53, that he was bruised and wounded and suffered and went to the slaughter as a lamb. And maybe reference is made in those sermons to Daniel 9 and passages like that that describe the Messiah prince being cut off. But every one of those sermons that preached the necessity of the suffering of Christ said, He must suffer for your sakes as a substitute for you. And God gave Him to be that substitute for you. And God laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. He was bruised and wounded for our transgressions. He suffered for our iniquities. The iniquities of us all were laid upon Him. He must needs have suffered. Do you hear what's said about preaching today and about Christ today? Maybe these new churches are preaching about Jesus Christ, but as an example to follow, as a good man who suffered for a good cause. But when it comes to the Messiah suffering because God made Him suffer, because our sins were put upon Him as a substitute for us, that faith of ours is mocked as divine child abuse. And no God would abuse His child that way. That is, they deny the Scripture that Jesus Christ died as a substitute given from God. But Paul preached that, and we preach that, and we are convinced that from the Word of God, the only way any church can be established and gathered is by that kind of preaching. It was in Thessalonica. They left paganism. They adopted Christianity. They turned from their idols. They turned to the living and true God, and they waited. And all of this is the language of the chapter we read. They waited for His Son from heaven to come back. Paul preached eschatology. Paul preached the doctrine of the end times. I can't imagine how he got it all in 3 weeks' time, but he preached that so that they turned from idols, turned to the living and true God, and waited for Christ to come again. Doesn't that describe this church? Men and women and children believed there. Some were stubborn in their unbelief, didn't want anything to do with Paul and the apostles, and in fact persecuted the missionaries. We take a lesson from that too, and how we must expect that in the latter days. But many believed. Of the Jews, Acts 17 says some, not many, but some. Of the devout Greeks, many, a great multitude, not so many of those who in their generations knew God, but more from the Gentiles. And then, strikingly, the Scripture says, of the chief women, not a few. What a diverse gathering of people into this new church. Some who in their generations knew God. Others were newly brought in and grafted into this tree. And of those, there were even women, capable women, leaders in their own fields, who though they never served in the offices of the church, were nevertheless part of the church of Jesus Christ. The God gathered and God established church of the Thessalonians. That church was gathered by the preaching, established by God to be a congregation, and now that church is described as existing in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know if you need to do anything about that, but it doesn't bother me any. It's light enough from the windows outside. There we are. That church, an appropriate way to transition between points in a sermon, that church that's established by God now exists in God. That's the second point. This church exists in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. If I made the serious mistake preaching a series of sermons in 1 Thessalonians in that I considered verse 1 to be a throwaway verse, it's just as serious a mistake to consider any preposition in this verse as a throwaway preposition. There's a little word in the text that's crucial here, that little word, in. The church sometimes is described as the church of Thessalonica, or of God, and that would mean that that church belongs to God, or has its source in God. And that's biblical, but that's not the preposition that's used here. It's not of, but in. The church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and in Jesus Christ. Why would the church be described that way? If you check in a good concordance, that word in is used in the Scripture hundreds and probably thousands of times. It's one of the most common prepositions. That preposition would be used if we would describe us in relationship to this building. We are in the building. That is, the walls of this building circumscribe us. We are in this sphere. When you leave church, you will go in your car. The windows and the body of your car will surround you. You are in the car. But that's certainly not what the text means when it describes us as in God. Sometimes that word in even refers to an instrument by which something is done, but that can't be the relationship between us and God either. But sometimes that word in describes a relationship between a person and a thing and something else in this sense, that that person or thing is so intimately related to that other thing or person that it is fixed in or implanted in that other thing. Abide, Jesus said, in me, gives you the sense of that word in. Intimately related to, in such a way that we are fixed in or implanted in. And that's the relationship between us and God the Father, and between us and God the Son, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me spell that out for a moment. Think of what God wants you to know as the Church of Christ about your relationship to Him. You are in Him. In Him. Let those words sink in. He's God the Father. He's God who created all of the worlds by His own voice, powerfully speaking them into existence. That God who says about all the other gods, they're idols. That God is Father. He's Father in the Trinity. As the first person is Father of the second person eternally. He's Father in the second place because as the triune God who sent the Son to become a man, that triune God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then He's Father in the third place as triune God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, of us. Of us. He's our Father. And the Word of God before us says, you are in Him. You are intimately related to Him. You are related to Him in such a way that you are fixed in Him. You are implanted in Him. You are related to Him in such a way you'll never be unrelated to Him. You are in God the Father, Church of Jesus Christ. And think of how that works out. Why are you in Him and how are you in Him? The Word of God speaks then of election in eternity. God the Father looked down upon this world and chose you and said, you are mine. I love you. I'm going to write your names on my hand. Engrave them there. I'm going to put your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. I love you. Isn't it an amazing thing? The first word that God put in the pen of the Apostle Paul addressing this church is this word, you, who are gathered by God the Father, established by God the Father, now exist in God the Father according to eternal election. By that decree, God determined to do you good and only good. By that decree, God determined to love you and love you everlastingly and forgive all your sins. According to that decree, God sent His Son for you to be a substitute for you and to establish in time and history the plan that He made in eternity for you to be your friend, and He came to dwell among you and to draw you to Himself and make you His friend and your children. Because this being in God is not only a decree according to election, but is a working out of that decree in time and history so that He actually makes you His friends. In is no throwaway preposition. You are in God the Father. You are implanted in Him, fixed in Him, intimately related to Him. What a beautiful description of the Church of Christ. No other entity can describe itself that way. The United States may say we are a nation under God. They may try, but no nation can ever say, except the nation of the Church, we are in God. Are you ever tempted to leave the Church and say, I can be related to God apart from the Church? If the devil ever tempts you to write a letter asking for your papers, then you remember this word of God, those who are in God, and only those are in God who are members of the Church of Jesus Christ. But this is what God wants you to know about yourself. And if anyone questions that this is a reference here in the first verse to God's eternal election of us, then read verse 4, where the apostle says to the Church of Christ, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. I can't think of a more important word for the people of God to hear than this word. We are in God the Father. But if that's a profound word for us and comforting word, look at what the apostle writes next. We are not only in God the Father, we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that takes us another step in this truth. But if you look carefully at the King James translation, you'll see that that preposition in the original, occurs only once. You read literally here, the Church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, not and in the Lord Jesus Christ. What difference does that make? It makes this difference. We are not in God the Father in one sense, and in God the Son in an altogether different and unrelated sense, but that preposition in governs both and means that we are in God the Father because we are in God the Son. We're in God the Father because we are intimately related to and implanted in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the means by which we come into this relationship to God the Father. God the Father sent His Son to be the Lord, to be Jesus, to be the Christ. And now, young people and children in catechism, you understand the importance of catechism. You aren't learning for the first time that Jesus means Jehovah saves. Who is this Messiah who came to die? He is God the Father come in the flesh. No, not God the Father. He's God come in the flesh, the second person of the Trinity, to reveal to you and to me the heart of God the Father. He's Jehovah who saves. If the one who came and claimed to be the Messiah wasn't Jehovah, He isn't our Savior, but He is. He's Jehovah who saves. And He's the Christ. He's the anointed by God to be our prophet and our priest and our king. And as our prophet, this is what He says to you. I am here to reveal to you the secret counsel and will of God concerning your redemption. I'm here to speak to you. I'm here to testify to you the truth of God. The Old Testament scriptures all find their fulfillment in me. And I am the revelation of the love of God to you. And this is how I'm also your priest. I'm going to lay my life down as a sacrifice, as a substitute for you, to remove that great barrier of sin that exists between you and the Father, so that when the Father looks at you, He doesn't see you blanketed with sin. He sees you covered by my own righteousness, the righteousness of me, the great high priest. And after I'm finished with that work as a priest, I'm going to go down to the grave, and then by my own power and God's power, I'm going to rise up from the grave and sit at the throne at God's right hand and be your king and govern all the worlds for your sakes, so that nothing happens apart from my will. I'm Lord. I'm Lord. I am Jesus. I am Christ. And I am Lord. I'm going to avert all evil from your lives or turn it to your profit. I am Jesus Christ, the Lord. And you, Church of Christ, are in the Father because you are in the Son. Intimately related to Him, fixed in Him and implanted in Him. Read the New Testament and see how your election by God was in Christ. He chose you in connection with Christ. He loved you because of Christ. He didn't see you ever apart from Christ. You're in Him because you're in Christ eternally. And you're in Him because you are implanted in Christ in time and history. As God engrafts you by faith into Him, and out of Him flows His own life into you and into me. I can't think of a more important word for the church to hear than this word. When everything seems to be against us, and my own sin is so great, I can't imagine that anybody would love me and love you, comes this word, the first word in the letter to the church. You are in God and in the Lord Jesus the Christ. We're Christians. We're believers. We're God's people. Isn't it clear now why we teach catechism? Isn't it clear now why, from the time they're 5 or 6 years old, we want our children coming so that the Word of God is directed to them specifically? And in a different setting than in the public worship of the congregation, the Word is brought to the little children so that they know about the Lord Jesus Christ, and from their youth on, they know who they are and they know about the Lord Jesus Christ and they know what the church is. Precious Word of God. Don't let that word ever puff you up though. Don't let that testimony of God to you ever make you proud, especially of yourself. God didn't choose you because of you. He doesn't love you because He sees something in you that He likes. He doesn't believe in you. And all of those are expressions that much of the false church world today uses to describe our relationship to God. He chose you because He saw you would be good. He loves you because He sees things in you that He likes. He even believes in you. You may know this about yourself, so they say. But that's the complete opposite of what the Word of God teaches you this morning. You're a church not only established and gathered by God, you are not only a church that exists in God and in the Son, you are a church who receives a blessing from God and from the Lord Jesus Christ. This is where the blessing that the church hears every Sabbath, before and at the end of the service, from the minister. Grace to you and peace. The apostle speaks that word first to the church, grace, grace. We can't be at length this morning in our explanation of this, but be very brief and remember just these three things about grace. Grace means, in the first place, beauty, and refers to God's own beauty in Himself. Grace means, in the second place, favor to those who don't deserve to be favored, unmerited favor. And grace means, in the third place, power, a power by which God saves us, so that when you put those three together, beauty, unmerited favor, and power, you come up with this. Grace is the power that God exercises toward us who don't deserve anything from God to make us beautiful with His own beauty. Let me say that again. Grace that comes from God to us is God's power to us who are undeserving to make us look like Him. Because the church that's gathered by God now exists in God, must be like God. And when others see you, they must see in you your Father and say, I recognize who you come from. I know what family you belong to. So God goes to work on us by His grace, and by that grace removes the sin from us, the filth and the guilt. And He clothes us with the white robes of the righteousness of His own Son, so that we can not only be justified, but sanctified, and more begin to look like Him. That's what God does when He brings the Word to us as the church. Not only when the hands are raised in the blessing, and He says to us, grace to you, but always. He's working in you and working upon you to make you and me look like Him. That was the eternal purpose of God in election, to make the Lord Jesus Christ the firstborn among many brethren, so that all of us in the family of faith would be recognized as sons and daughters of God by His grace. And when God says grace to you, He says peace. And those are related in this way. You can't have any peace unless His grace has forgiven your sins and gone to work in you so that you experience that work. Peace. Peace. May all of the storms that you feel now be calmed by the Word of God that says to you, peace, peace. In a world that's troubling, very troubling, I fear for children and grandchildren, what's going to happen the next generation. I fear when I see the power of Satan, I'm afraid. I'm afraid of death sometimes. I'm terrified of sin. And in the midst of all of that comes the Word of God to you and to me. Peace. Let your souls be calmed. You mustn't be afraid of God. He loves you. He chose you in eternity. You exist in Him. Peace. You mustn't be afraid of all of the circumstances in your life, troubling though they may be. God is in control of every one of them. You mustn't be afraid of death. The sting of death is taken away. Where is it? The strength of grave is taken away. Where is it? Thanks be to God, we have the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord. And you mustn't be afraid of sin. You must flee sin. You must, from a certain point of view, be terrified of sin and the damage that it can do. But when you go to bed at night and you realize your sins are more than you can count, and they trouble you badly, you hear this Word of God, the first Word of God to you, grace and peace to you. From God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. And you think about that every Sunday morning and every Sunday evening when your minister stands before you, raises his hands, and pronounces those blessings upon you. In these very words, or in the words of the benedictions found elsewhere, that's not a prayer. You may close your eyes, you may open your eyes, you may do anything you want with regard to your eyes, but this one thing you may not do, consider this to be a prayer. A seminary student must pray it. He's not ordained yet. We instruct them all, make this a prayer. But once you are in that office, appointed by God to be an official representative of God in the church, you raise your hands so that the people can see. And with authority, you pronounce with the very words of God, grace, mercy, and peace be unto you. And that word from the minister, which now is not the minister's word, but God's word, will give you grace, mercy, and peace. The very same word that created the worlds, the very same word that sent his Son, that raised him from the dead and seated him at God's right hand, that very same word is now spoken four times every Sunday when the minister raises his hands. Think about it. Receive it by faith and be blessed by it, this benediction. Church of Christ, not of Thessalonica now, but of Trinity in Hudsonville, you know who you are. Don't ever forget who you are. Have this judgment about yourselves in God and in Christ. You are a God-blessed church. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thanks be to Thee for Thy unspeakable gift to us of grace and peace. Grant that to every disturbed heart, to every troubled mind, to every soul in turmoil, speak to them today by Thy word to calm them and to give us what we need in Christ. Forgive our sins, they're many. Impute to us the perfections of Thy Son and see us in Him every day. And may we see ourselves in Him every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.